During the last week of December 2004, Louisville, Kentucky was the center of attention for over 1,200 participants at the 2004 Winter Family Weekend, sponsored by the United Church of God. Activities organized for attendees of all ages included sports and recreation for 3 full days, followed on the Sabbath by dozens of special classes and seminars for those from age 5 to 105. The family weekend culminated with special dinners, dancing, and entertainment for preteens, teens, young adults, and families. On the Sabbath, before an overflow audience and after special music by the teen choir, Gary Petty, pastor in San Antonio, Texas, and presenter of the Good News radio program, addressed the youth and families with a message titled, Are You Playing Church?
I had an interesting experience yesterday. I was playing Ultimate Frisbee. Now, there's another minister here from Texas, Mr. Tom DeMore. I won't ask him to stand up, but it is suffice to say that he is old, fat, and slow. I was quite excited when I got matched up against him. I was trotting along thinking, boy, this is easy. And he took off and caught the frisbee and scored. My wife was trying to console me last night, and I said, I fast into the surreal. I'm now getting beat by the old, fat, and slow. So it's been a very difficult time for me. Years ago, I worked in radio advertising. One thing you learn when you go into advertising is that all forms of marketing are driven by market research. Everybody does research to find out how to best get their product into your hands. And the most analyzed group of people are teens, people in their 20s, and people in their 30s. Once the people get over 40, they basically know what their buying patterns are going to be. But it's in their teens and 20s and 30s. It's very important. So everyone analyzes what are their patterns and how can we shape them. Because it's not just your patterns, and maybe this will be a surprise to some of you, but you are manipulated all the time by advertising. The jeans you wear, the clothes, the makeup you buy, the look you have. And there are people who are geniuses who are always studying you, if you're in that age group, especially the 18 to 34 age group, because you're going to be buying your first car, first television set, first house. Once they get you, they can keep you on that brand, you see. And so you are studied. When you go buy you a pair of jeans, there's probably been hundreds of man hours put into getting you to buy that particular pair of jeans. Even packaging, how things are packaged, the color on it, is all analyzed. They do what they call focus groups. So if they want to do a television ad and they want people, say, 16 to 30 to buy that product, they bring in a bunch of people between the ages of 16 and 30 and they show them the television ads. And they ask them, how did this affect you? Did it make you want to buy our product? Well, no. How come? Well, because of this, this, and this. And then they go back and they change it. Until they finally, the focus group says, yeah, we want to go buy that. And it's okay. Now we can go get all those people to go buy our product. Everything's driven by market research. And you young people in your teens and 20s especially, you are the focal point of all kind of market research. Something's been happening, though, in the last 10 years or so that's very interesting. They're now doing market research for churches. And you are the focal point of much of the market research being done for churches. People in their teens and people in their 20s. Because they're asking the question, how do we keep people in their teens and people in their 20s coming to church? It's actually become a multi-million dollar industry researching how you can get in, how to keep young people in the church, how to get them into churches. There are entire churches now designed for the 18 to 30-year-old. And the way they present things, the way they do things, the music, the design of the building. There are dozens of books and seminars done all across the United States every year teaching leaders of Christian churches how to design youth groups. Now, something in all this research, and I've gone through a lot of research the last couple of weeks, market research on churches. Some very interesting information, I think, came up in it. One is, many Protestant and Catholic churches have become extremely effective in keeping their teens in the churches. What they also found is that the overwhelming majority of them leave once they get in their early 20s. Only 31% of people in their 20s in the United States even attend a Christian church. Realize that's only about 3 out of 10. And yet, a large number of them were very dedicated to their youth group as teens. One of the reasons why they found out, because teenagers, just because of the stage of life that you're in, you respond very intensely to relationships. And so they built teen programs that help build relationships, which was a good thing. And these teenagers built relationships with their parents, with other teens in their church, with church leaders in their church. And then what happened? Since that was the core of the youth program, building relationships, when they all reached 20 and they all went off and got married, and they moved and they started new jobs, and they went off to college and those little relationships were broken, their tie to their church was broken. And people in their 20s, it drops, the older you get in your 20s, it drops dramatically. Between 25 and 29, only 22% of the people in this country go to church, any kind of a church. And yet most of them, many of them, have some kind of Christian background. Actually, most of them claim to be Christians. And most of them were very dedicated to their youth program. Ever since I was a child, about 7 years old, I had heard the question, how do we keep our kids and young people in the church? How do we keep them in the church? What do we do? What do we do to keep you interested, to help you understand what is being offered to you? What kind of youth programs do we develop? And we continue to ask that question. I've been doing this now for 41 years, and I had that conversation on a regular basis with somebody. How do we keep the young people in the church? What do we do? What kind of youth program do we build? How many basketball games does it take to get a young person to decide to stay in the church? How many tournaments? How many dances? How many trips to camp? Well, there's a problem with the market research because there's a lack of understanding of some biblical concepts. But the market research on churches does give us some insight into the world that you and I live in. How do we keep you in the church? Well, I want to change the question. Today I'm going to change the question from how do we keep you in the church to how do we fulfill the commission that Christ gave to his church? How do we help young people come to an understanding of the gospel and become disciples of Jesus Christ? Because I tell you something, we could have a weekend like this every weekend for the next year. And we could help young people build strong relationships, and we can teach them about God. And we can have them come together, and we can help their families grow. And we can do a lot of good things, and we can make you be better people. But in the end, we're only successful if you have started to understand and live the gospel and and you're becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, all we've done is make you good people. But that's not what we're here for. And if that's all we do, we will be no different than the youth programs that have seemed to be so successful for the last 20 years that kept teenagers in their churches until they reached their 20s. And they all left. And when they asked them why, they're interesting answers. What I found interesting was when they asked them, why did you stay? The teens who stayed in their churches, no matter what their denomination. And the overwhelming answer was because somewhere in the first 20 years of life, they came to an understanding of a spiritual need for God. Now, youth programs can help bring that about. Oh, by the way, the number one reason when they asked young people why you stayed in your church, the number one influence on them was their parents. Number one influence. Seems youth programs are tools in support systems. The main responsibility falls on us parents. What is it that you need to know? So I changed the question that we should be asking. We've asked that question for a lot of years. The question we should be asking is how do we help young people come to the knowledge of the gospel and to become committed disciples of Jesus Christ? Because that is the only way you will stay in the church in the long run anyways. Let me harden you today a little bit. We're going to be a little bit hard today when we go through what is required of you. We're not going to talk today a lot about how God's way works. Those are good things, and we need to talk about that. We're not going to talk about the zone today. We should. Those are good things. We're not going to talk about the Ten Commandments today. Those are good things. We're going to talk about the hard things today. Because until you face the hard things, you're never going to stay in the church anyways. We're going to go through six steps you have to go through if you're going to really be a Christian. Six steps you're going to have to go through if you're really going to be a true Christian. I'm also going to talk about six myths. Now, the six steps come from the Bible. The six myths, by the way, come from market research. The six myths are what they found that most and many, sometimes overwhelming majorities of people in their teens and 20s actually believe in this country. And they're not true. So we'll use a little bit of marketing research today. First thing you have to do, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, you younger ones, you're going to say, oh boy, I ain't going to talk to all the older kids and stuff. Let me tell you something marketing research has found. Most children make a decision to stay in the church they're in as adults before the age of 9. Interesting, isn't it? They had the same answer. Wasn't because of their Sunday school, wasn't because of their youth program, although those were part of it. It was because in that experience they understood they needed God. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Now I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures you've heard a lot of times, but I want you to open your Bibles, I want you to read them because they're to you. This is what you're going to have to do if this is more than just volleyball. Because you know what happens? Someday, this is hard to imagine, but someday you're going to get old, fat, and slow too. Which is actually a great comfort to the rest of us. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. Now I want to stop right there. You are here today because you were invited. You aren't here today because you were born with some right to come to church. I wasn't born with the right to be here either. If we're here, it's because the Creator of the universe invited us here. It is a holy convocation on a holy day so that we can be holy people. And only God can make something holy. You are here because you were invited. You are here because it's a privilege, not a right. You are here only because of the grace of the Almighty God. Understand that. That's the only reason any of us are here. You are called. Now, you know, the telephone can ring and you don't have to answer it. And you can pick up that telephone and say, no, thank you, I'm not buying what you're selling today, and you can hang it up. So you have a choice to do what you want with the call. But I will tell you, you are here because the phone is ringing. That's why you're here. You are here because God has called you here. So do not take lightly your first step. Your first step isn't because you went to heaven and said, here I am. I'm a great guy. Take me. That's not why we're here. Now be ready for the next part. Because he goes on. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Verse 27. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring nothing, the things which are. First great myth. Christianity exists in order to foster your self-esteem. Oh boy. That's not what this says. I don't know about you, but this says the reason you're here is because you're about as average as you can be. You're here not because any one of us is any better than anybody else. You just picked up the phone. And you came. And so you're here. And he says the reason you're here is because he didn't call all the great people. And there's a reason he didn't call all the great people. And the next statement begins to help you understand the myth isn't Christianity isn't here to make you feel good. And much of Christianity today in this country is feel-good religion. It has one purpose. People go to church to feel good about themselves. It's a religious fix. You go, you get your drug, you go home. And you come back the next week and you get your fix again to feel good. And that's not what Christianity is all about. You and I are here because of the next statement, and this gives us our real worth. This gives you a value beyond comprehension. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who came for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Do you realize what that means? Here's why God called you on the phone. Had nothing to do whether you were a good volleyball player or not. And I can tell you had nothing to do whether you can play ultimate frisbee or not. He called you because he said, I will show the world what I can do in you. Not what you can do. We're not here because, well, let's see, we all had IQs of 210. That's why we're here. No, we're not. We're all here because we can play basketball like Michael Jordan. No, we're not. We're all here because we can make money like Donald Trump. No, we're not. We're here because God can show what he can do. That's what this is about. Otherwise, we're playing church. This is all about what God can do through people who will submit to God. Now, that's not what most churches become, by the way. Most churches become a place where people sit around and argue and fight with each other. If we're going to understand what true Christianity is, we have to understand the only reason we were called is because God said, I'm going to show people what I can do through you. And nobody's going to say, oh, yeah, you did it through them because they were so wonderful. Because they were the smartest and the bravest and the biggest and they could run faster than anybody else. You pick them because they they were the people with all the talents and all the abilities, and they said, oh no, I picked the people that were as average as you can be, and I'm going to show what I'm made of. Christianity isn't about showing what we're made of. I'm going to be hard on you today. It is about what God is and what God can do in us. First myth, this isn't about building up your self-esteem, and I'm not going to do it today because I love you too much. But I am going to tell you how much you're worth. Second point. The second point is, after you understand you're being called, is you have to understand that inside of you at the very core, and some of you already know this, inside of you at the very core is an ache. Inside of you at the very core is a hunger and thirst that cannot be filled. You know, a lot of young people say, well, wait a minute, I've spent my whole life, I hear this in baptism counseling, I've spent my whole life obeying God, I've kept the Ten Commandments, I've tithed, I've gone to church every Sabbath since I was born. Well, Mark 10. Mark chapter 10. I want to read Mark's account of this because Mark says something. He brings out a point that the other apostles in writing their accounts did not bring out. And it's very important. Mark 10, verse 17. Talking about Jesus Christ, he was going out on the road, and this person came running up to him and asked him, good teachers, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? The other accounts say it was a young man. It was a young person. This young person runs up to Jesus Christ and says, Rabbi, good teacher, what must I do? I want to obey God. What must I do so that I can have eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I observed from my youth. Next statement. Then Jesus, looking at him, said, oh, no, you haven't. No, that's not what it said. It says he's looking at him, he says he loved him. This young man had probably never broken the Sabbath. This young man had never worshipped an idol. This young man had never committed adultery. This young man had never stolen. This young man had kept the Ten Commandments, which he should do. When Jesus saw this man's dedication from his youth, he says it's as he loved him. But he hadn't dealt with something that's deep inside of him. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at his word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And we look at this and we say, oh boy, that's what was wrong with him, he was wealthy. You know, there are lots of people in the Bible who followed God that were wealthy. The problem is his wealth was what he was stuffing that empty hole with. Inside him is that empty hole, so he stuffed it with things. You and I stuff it all the time. In a negative sense, we'll stuff it with drugs, sex, television, movies. We'll stuff it with whatever, so we don't have to feel it, so we can ignore it and pretend it's not there. People will stuff it with positive things. They'll say, be so busy accomplishing things and doing things and never face that's inside of them. They'll fill their whole lives with doing good deeds and never face that inside every human being is a big hole. And it's a hunger. And it's there. And some of you know it's there. You felt it late at night when all that anxiety of life and what is life about, and it's there. Some of you have felt it when you have a close friend that dies. And you know what I mean. And the first time you face death and the temporariness of life, and you feel that empty hole, and it's there. And it's inside every one of us. If you're going to become a true Christian, We could talk about the good things of the zone. I'm talking about the hard things. You're not really going to have to understand that. You're going to have to embrace it. Psalms chapter 42. You're going to have to embrace an emptiness. You're going to have to embrace that need for God. That hunger we have for a relationship with God that has been ripped from us. And you're going to have to embrace that and all of its pain. You want to be a true Christian? This is what we have to do. Psalm 42. David says, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. Now you've seen an animal with its tongue hanging out? There were some guys playing basketball yesterday like this. Their tongue's hanging out, dragging for water. You know, and you put that bowl down and that dog starts licking it up. David says, when it comes to God, I'm panting, I'm thirsty. I can't get it filled. I'll be ready when you embrace that part of you that needs God so much. You start on a journey to have it filled. And it will never be totally filled till Christ comes back. I need to warn you about that before you embrace it. Before you open up and realize how much you need God, this is a journey. Christianity is not an event, it is a journey. And it won't be totally filled till He comes back. So I need to warn that about this. They're like, oh good, I'll go open up, understand how much I need God, and He'll fill it. No, it starts to be filled, but then you move forward. It just doesn't happen like that. And you know why? Because you and I have free will. Amazing thing, this free will. We get to decide. We get to decide. David says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He says, when am I going to finally drink in enough that this emptiness is gone? And he had to embrace and understand. To be a true Christian, there is a certain ache in life. That doesn't mean there isn't joy and fun. That's all this other things. But there is also that. You embrace both sides of life, and you embrace the fact that we are cut off from God, and you want to be with God, and God's filling that up a little bit at a time. It's a lot easier to talk about how long your dresses should be. This is the hard stuff. But if we don't tell you the hard stuff, we'll make the same mistake that the Protestants and Catholics have made, making huge youth programs that make ours look insignificant and having the majority, 7 out of 10, walk away as soon as they reach 20 or 21. God says, I'll fill that. Look at Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. See, understand, if we love you, we'll tell you the hard stuff. We will. We'll tell you reality. We won't hide it from you. Isaiah 58, verse 11. Isaiah says, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. Now, he doesn't mean that there's no rain, a physical drought. You and I have to understand that deep inside our core is a drought, an absolute need for God that we hide and we pretend it's not there, but I don't ask for a show of hands. But if you want to admit it, you know you have felt it, most of it. You felt it. Now it even gets harder, okay? If you're willing to pick up that phone and answer the call, and you're willing to accept that inside of you is a drought, a need for God, an emotional and mental absolute craving that can't be filled. You know, this is why, by the way, a lot of marriages fail. Two people get married thinking the other person can fill the need that only God can fill. So we have needs for each other as man and woman. And when a marriage relationship is each other fulfilling those needs. It's a wonderful relationship. But I've seen a lot of marriages destroyed because both people are trying to fulfill something or want the other person to fulfill something in them that only God can do. Because at the core, only God can do it. You're going to have to embrace that. And then it gets hard. Because then you have to begin to understand that inside your personhood, what you are, what your nature is corrupt. It's a whole lot easier to talk about sin. Don't steal. Okay, I won't steal. We're going to go beyond that if you want to be a true Christian. You're going to have to go into the core of who you are and realize you are evil. Partner. Remember Adam and Eve? Remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They took of the fruit of good and evil. And at that point, from that point on, they became a mixture of the both. I'm a mixture of both, you're a mixture of both. Every one of us has at our core some evil. And you're going to have to come to grips with that. You're going to have to come to grips with the fact that inside of you is evil. You see, you and I are the only incomplete physical thing as far as creatures on this earth. I mean, dogs are dogs. They're complete. Dolphins are dolphins. They're complete. Human beings are not. You and I are born incomplete. We are not a completed creation. That's part of our problem. You and I were created for a very specific purpose of becoming the children of God and His kingdom forever. But in order to get us there, we had to participate in the process. Because what God wants for us requires free will in this time period. So we have to participate in the process. So we're made neutral. You and I are made evil or good. So that God can now work with us and complete the creation process. But you and I, because of Satan, have become evil. And in our center of personhood, there is badness. You say, oh, wait a minute, I go up in the church. I'm not a pimp. I don't go out there and you know, steal. I don't take drugs. Okay. Let's compare. If you're going to use those kind of comparisons, it's like a cake. And this cake has 10 drops of cyanide, and this cake has 1 drop of cyanide in the batter, and now we're going to bake the cake, and you can eat the cake. This one you die quicker, and this one takes you longer. You die both ways. Because inside the core, there is cyanide. Inside the core of your being, you have evil, and you're not complete yet. You're not done. And God says, okay, now I'm going to complete the creation. And we say, no, I'm not going to accept that hunger that would drive us to God so that He can complete the creation. We want a relationship with Him. So what we do is we stuff the hunger like the young man. He stuffed it with things. You and I, we'll stuff it with Nintendo. We'll stuff it with whatever. We'll stuff it with sports. We'll stuff it with boys. We'll stuff whatever we have in that hole so that we don't have to accept it, because as soon as you accept that hunger, you now have to accept there's something wrong in me. And once again, most of you have felt that. Most of you, if you're honest, you have felt it. You have felt there's something wrong with you. That's why I said that first myth about Christianity is to go make you feel good. It's the first job. I'm just the messenger. The first job of a minister of God is to tell you, there's something wrong with you. I know there's something wrong with me too. At that core, there's evil. At that core, there is selfishness. It's there. And we have to let God deal with that. And that means we have to come to the next step. The next step, oh, by the way, before I go to the next step, let's go to Romans 12. Romans 12, to show you about this idea that we're not completed. You and I are not completed yet. Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. Now, you talk about an oxymoron. They killed a sacrifice. You're a living, dying thing. You're a living, dying thing. What's that mean? This is why Christianity's so tough. This is why we can't give you a health and wealth gospel. We have to tell you what it really is. This is the heart and core of the gospel. There's that whole, and part of you is evil, and you have to be changed. And it happens between us and God. And the church, and the Bible, and the youth programs are all tools to help us all get there. But they are not ends of themselves. And they can't be. They are tools to get us someplace. And that is in this relationship with God. So that He begins to heal us. Because we're very sick people. We're all very sick people. You say, well, why are you giving this message to the kids? Well, market research is right. The majority of people who will choose to follow God will do so before the age of 20. He says, do not be conformed to this world, verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We have to be reconstructed. Inside the core of our being, we must be reconstructed by God. This isn't a little patch-up work. I grew up in the church. I just need a little patch-up work. I'll tell you what's a shock. I grew up in the church. It's a real shock to find out how evil you are. That is, pretty good. Grew up in the church. It's a real shock when you get down there in the core and you find out, well, I'm capable of anything. Human nature is amazingly adaptive. So we'd adapt to anything if God didn't pull us out of it. You know, here's another myth. 55%, not only the young people, this is actually 55% of all the people in the United States, including most Christians, or many Christians, believe that you go to heaven. Well, this was Christians. 55% of Christians in the United States believe you go to heaven by doing good works. You know, if you just go out and serve enough meals to the homeless, which is good, by the way. That's a great thing to do. I do it. I hope you do it. But that's not what I'm talking about. They believe if you do those good works enough, you get to go to heaven. And I'm telling you, the only way you get to the kingdom of God is you have to be reconstructed from the inside out. There's no other way to do it. And all the good works in the world without being reconstructed from the inside out is just stuffing the hole. That's all you're doing. You're not changing anything. So we can set up all the good works programs we want. And if they're not being motivated by for the proper reasons, then it's good things. But it's not exactly what God wants. God wants everything from you. Which brings us to the fourth point, you must begin to repent. Now many of you keep waiting for this epiphany, right? Your parents talk about what it was like to find out that you didn't have to keep, or Christmas was wrong. And they talk about this amazing, revelation that they had to quit going to church on Sunday and keep a whole day Sabbath, not just 1 hour service, but, a whole day it was the Sabbath. And they talk about what it was like when their friends turned against them and you think, well, they're waiting for this epiphany to happen. Well, their epiphany was first mental, a reasoning process, and then the second stage was emotional. Here's what's different with many people who grow up in the church. Your experience is first emotional and then cognitive. The reason why is you've kept so many of the laws in the letter, you don't understand the depth of your corrupt nature. When they came along with this mental process, they saw the truth and was like, whoa, I've spent my life wrong. And you're saying, well, actually, my life, right? You don't have to discover that you don't have to, that, you know, the holy days. You know them. You don't discover the Sabbath. You know it. You don't discover that you shouldn't have little statues of saints in your house. You already know it. To them, when that knowledge came to them, there was a process, and then they responded emotionally. Yours is a little different because, you've already done all these things, and now you have to deal with the core of your nature. Psalm 51. You want to know what repentance is? You see, this is what, if I was a good Baptist preacher, I would do an altar call. Oh, there's some laughter. How many have ever been to an altar call? Oh, okay, there's a few out there. What I would do is say that you have to repent and give your heart to the Lord. And what you have to do is come up here right now to the front of this stage. And I have someone come up here, we'll lay hands on you and you give your heart to the Lord. And I would try to work you up into a very emotional state and ask you all to come up here. Works very well, by the way, with teenagers and people in their 20s. They all run up and go up to get an altar. Why? Because they suddenly fill that hole. And so they feel, well, I'll get it filled if I go up there and do that. But I'm not going to do an altar call because I tell you what, it's a whole lot harder than that. True repentance is at night alone on your knees before God. True repentance hurts. It is painful because you have to embrace the hole that's inside of you and you have to embrace your corrupt nature. And you say, wait a minute, I'm only 10 years old. Remember, most children make their decision to stay in a church. This is what adults say by the age of 9. Because they suddenly somehow feel there's something wrong with me. So that's what I'm doing today. I'm telling you there's something wrong with you. Psalm 51, David said, have mercy on me, O God. He pours his heart out here. David had spent his whole life basically obeying God until he fell flat on his face and committed a whole bunch of sins and then said, whoa, I had no idea that deep at this core how corrupt I was. I didn't know it. See, David had grown up obeying God. He knew it intellectually. And now he was faced with something he had never faced. He had never faced this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. I acknowledge my transgressions. Read all of Psalm 51. Because David pours his heart out and he just says, I cannot stand what I am deep inside. And I want you to do something to me I cannot do. You have to forgive me. Because I can't fix it. I have no amount of good deeds, he says later. I would go kill 1,000, you know, they did sacrifices then. He said, what do you want, 1,000 animals, 10,000 animals? He says, I could do that. But all those good deeds would not change what I am inside. Change me. And I will embrace my emptiness. And I will acknowledge my evil. And God forgave him. And he continued his journey. See, this is another myth, myth number 3. Since God loves me, he just accepts me as I am. Because God loves you, he wants to finish his creation. God created you because he says, I want you as my child. You have to understand that. God knows you by name. He knows every person in the world. Every person that's ever lived, he knows them personally. He knows everything about them. He loves them immensely. And what he wants is for everybody to embrace the emptiness, for everyone to embrace their corrupt nature, and for everyone to come to him and say, finish me, because I'm a mess. Finish me, because I'm a mess. And wow, man, this is a downer. I'm telling you right now, there's nothing more exciting and positive in life. This sounds strange, it's an oxymoron, than to embrace the emptiness to understand how corrupt your nature is and go to God and experience God's changing your life. To experience God's presence, to experience God's forgiveness, to experience God's love because you're just poured out and said, this is all there is. And it's really not much. So once you start down that road of repentance, now you must do something else. Number 5 of our 6 points, Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. I debated and I debated and I debated for weeks. When I was asked if I'd give the sermon, my first inclination was no. Then I debated for weeks, should I give this subject? Should I say these things? Because, you know, we're going to fill a room with 1,200 people and I'm going to pound them in the face just as hard as I can. And I realized God tells us to do this because this is the only way to get where you want to go. You can stuff that hole all you want and it'll never be filled. It won't. So let's go do what we have to do. It's the only positive way to get where you want to go. And everybody will sell you a bill of goods. Lots of preachers will come along and tell you that it's not this hard. And they're not telling you the truth. Because it is. It is this hard. But understand what there is at the end. Understand that this is the only thing that gives you a reason to get out of bed in the morning. Especially when you're old, fat, and slow. Because you know where you're going. You know where God's taking you. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Jesus says, verse 25, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, you want to know the price, by the way, that's being asked of you. This is the price. This is the full price that's being asked. What does it cost? You have to know what God requires of you if you're going to become a true Christian. It's a whole lot harder than a youth program. It's a whole lot harder than a zone once a week or once a year at camp. Those are little bits and pieces of it. This is the bigger story. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate, what this means is you're comparing two things and you're saying, my commitment and my love to this thing is so great, it makes this thing seem insignificant. Doesn't mean it is. It means it seems insignificant. If anyone comes to me and doesn't see his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, if he doesn't see that as insignificant in comparison to what God is offering us, he says, he cannot be my disciple. That's what Jesus said. And if you're going to be a true Christian, you must become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, you and I, you go to school all the time, most of you. Many of you are in college. Many of you are still in grade school and high school. And you have teachers. That, you are not a disciple of that teacher. You are a pupil. A disciple, the concept of the disciple was the disciple imitated, which is where the word comes from. He imitated the teacher. You learn to think like that teacher. You know, you think, well, isn't it weird? Writing people in Jesus' time think it was weird that Jesus walked around with 12 other guys. There they go, walking. Oh, there they go. And then, you know, I don't know, it must be weird, all these 13 guys going every place together. I don't understand. They were part of an Eastern culture. You know, they're not, the Middle East isn't exactly a Western culture. Oh, come on, you've seen enough kung fu movies. You know, the master walks around, all the disciples wear the robes. Okay, that's Eastern culture, right? They follow the master. They follow him, and he calls him grasshopper, and, you know, they... they imitate the teacher. Until the imitating so good, they become so much like the teacher says, okay, now you go out and find some disciples, and you make them imitate me. This is what's asked of you. This is the only reason you'll stay in the church, by the way. I don't care what a good job your parents do. You'll stay in the church because you become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Or you won't stay. You will stay in the church of Jesus Christ, the church of God, because you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, or you won't stay. Because you know why? It'll get too hard. This is too hard. Why do this? And this is why you will stay if you stay. Verse 27, it was only about 10 years ago that I understood verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I, for most of my life, believed that meant, okay, you got to pick up this cross and carry it for a while, and then you get to put it down. Until it dawned on me. In their society, whenever they saw someone carrying a cross, what did that mean? Well, they were going to carry that thing until they nailed them to it. You carry your cross till you die. That's the point he's making. Be careful here, because when you pick this up, God's offering you the universe. God's offering you eternity. God's offering you a decent life now. I say decent because you're always going to have problems. Now, he's hiding that from you. You're always going to have trials. You're going to do good things and bad things are going to happen to you. You're going to follow God and people are going to persecute you. Sorry, it's reality. I'm only the messenger. But if you want the kingdom, then you're going to carry it. We're going to carry it till we die. You're going to fight that ugliness inside you to the day you die. That hole inside you is going to get, you know, God's going to fill it, and there's going to be times God seems so far away, you're going to wonder if he even exists. You're going to do well one day, and God's going to heal you. And 3 days later, you're going to have such a crisis of faith, you're ready to give up and never go back to church again. That's what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is to fight some personal sin you have, whether it be your anger, or your lust, or your hate, or whatever. We can make, you know, greed, we could list all these things, and you're going to fight it, and you're going to think it's conquered, and you're going to do fine. And 2 years later, it's going to come back, and you're going to start fighting it again, and you're going to pick up that cross. You're going to carry it to the day you die. Now, God's going to carry it with you. He doesn't make us do this ourselves, because we can't do it ourselves. That's the point. You and I can't do this ourselves. There's an awful lot of Christians trying to do this themselves. And I don't just mean Baptists and Pentecostals. There's an awful lot of Sabbath keepers still trying to do this themselves. They don't get it, and that's the problem. That's the problem. God's not doing it. They're trying to do it themselves. The problem is that many people who do a lot of things themselves have remarkable willpower and remarkable personality, and they do lots of things themselves. But you can only carry yourself so far. And you can't carry that cross very far. Someone has to carry it with you. He doesn't always carry it for you. He carries it with you. This is what is required of you. If you're here for the volleyball, you can go to sleep. Because, you know, this is too hard. If you're here because you want the kingdom, this is the best stuff in the world. There's nothing more important than this in the whole world. 6 point. You now can take your place as a responsible member of the church. You've answered the call. You accepted your own hunger for God and thirst, and you've embraced it. You've accepted your corrupt human nature. You've gone through the repentance process. At this point, certain things begin to happen as far as baptism, receiving God's Holy Spirit. You begin to become now and commit your life to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And now you can take your place as a responsible member of the church. Here's the problem with youth programs that say, okay, let's make all the teens believe that they are somehow already baptized. that some youth programs actually take that approach. That's why they do the altar call. Okay, you're now saved. No, it doesn't work that way. You're in a process. You know, when I said God called you, why are you here? Look at Acts 2. You say, well, God called my parents, not me. Okay, let's look at Acts 2. Because here we have one of the most remarkable models of a church. Now, you can say, well, my congregation isn't this good. Well, no, it's not. You know why? Every member of the church is on the same journey you are. If you're looking for a perfect church, you know what you'll end up with? At home by yourself. Right? When new people come to church, I always tell them, now I want to tell you up front, if you're looking for the perfect church, don't come to ours. And most of the time people say, oh, thank God, someplace where I don't have to go be perfect. And, well, we're on the journey. You've got to come and try, but nobody's there yet. We're on the journey. God's taken us someplace. And we're working as hard as we can, and sometimes we fail miserably. You know, one thing young people hate is hypocrisy. Understand. Everybody's nature is corrupt. And all of us are struggling to have God rip that out and replace it with something else. All of us are struggling to become Christ-like. And sometimes we do it very poorly. That's the reality. You can come join us, and we'll accept you, and you don't have to be perfect. You see? It's easier to join, it's easier to go along with people who aren't perfect than go along with a bunch of people that are perfect, because you won't fit in after a while. Acts 2, 37. Peter had just preached a very strong sermon to these people. And he touched them at their emotional core level, what I'm attempting to do here today. They understood. Now, the people he was listening to, young people, don't you understand this? The people he was talking to, all these people had obeyed God all their lives. These weren't pagans. These were people who kept the Ten Commandments. These were people who observed the holy days. These were people who worshiped the one true God. They didn't understand who Jesus Christ was, but these were people who worshiped God, were actually in a covenant with God. So these are people that were in a covenant with God. And when Peter preached to them, and they realized, oh, yes, inside us, there's something wrong. And when it dawned on them, here's what they said. Now, when they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? How do we do this? How do we begin to have the inside healed? See, they were going through the emotional process first, not the cognitive process. Why? They've been raised with the cognitive process, just like you have for most of them. But they never dealt with the other part. Then Peter said to them, repent. So we have to tell you this. If we only tell you, well, keep the Ten Commandments. If we only tell you, love your neighbor. Now, we have to tell you those things. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But if that's all we tell you, you will do those things. But the heart and core will never be dealt with. You have to repent. Just like every adult who came into this church that didn't grow up in it. I grew up in it. And I had to repent too. I'm still repenting. Because I still have a hole in here. And I still have corrupting human nature. So I'm still doing it. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The only way you become a total, complete member of the church of God is you receive the Holy Spirit. It's the only way to do it. There is no other way to do it. Now you say, well, I don't have God's Spirit. Where am I? Verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. He said, look, when I call you, I call your children too. Now, you don't have to respond any more than your parents did. You don't have to. The phone rings, you don't have to pick it up, or you can pick it up and say, I'm up buying what you're selling today, God, and you can hang it up. But your phone rings with it. You're not excess baggage that came along with the deal. You know, God said, I call you, your kids. Now, you don't have to stay. Many kids make that decision early on. I've seen people make the decision not to stay in the church before the age of 9, too. You just sit. They just, I'm not going to be here. And you sit. And they're not there. You know, they reach 17 and they're gone. They make that decision. I don't know how that works at that young age, but I've seen it. You don't have to. Come. We'd like you to. That's one of the reasons we work so hard at this. We want you to. But we can't make you. We can tie you up and drag you along, but sooner or later you'll run away. So we better tell you what's required. Now notice what happens in verse 40. These people are baptized, they repent, and they receive God's Spirit, and this church immediately begins. This is sort of a model. Now, understand, very few churches, the Jerusalem church here did not stay this good for very long. And many of the other churches never attained this level of what a church is supposed to be. Just read the book of, or the letter to Galatia, or Colossae, or 1 Corinthians. You talk about messes of a church. Or read Revelation 2 and 3, because all seven of those churches existed at the time of John. Some of them were a mess. But for a little short period, the Jerusalem church got it. And if you're going to take your place as a responsible member of the Church of God, this is what you have to come into and you have to contribute to. You just can't say the church is there for me. You must contribute to it. Verse 40. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, and saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and this day there was about 3,000 in one day that were added. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I want to stop there because here's another myth that market research shows. Most people in their 20s and most teens do not believe doctrine matters. To this church, it mattered. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. You know why I'm in this church? Why God brought me here, well, but in my cognitive process, why I'm here. Because we're trying to be this church, that's why. That's why I'm here. Because this is what we're trying to be. And we're trying to do the apostles' doctrine. This is what this church began. See, and so this is myth number 4. Doctrine doesn't count. You know, what they found out that most young people today under 30, their religion is a little bit of Catholicism, a little bit of old-time Southern Baptist that grandma used to be, some New Age ideas, a little bit of philosophy they learned in college, and a couple episodes of The X-Files. And it sort of all gets mixed up together, and that's their religion. Right? You don't believe that? This is what Christians believe, teens and 20s. 83% of teens believe the truth is based on circumstances. That's Christian teens. 83%. There's no absolute truth. Only 7% believe that moral choices should be based on the Bible. Only 7% of young people in all these great youth programs, only 7% of them believe that moral choices should be made on the Bible. Why? Well, because that would mean homosexuality is wrong. And that makes me judgmental. And I can't be that way. And let's not pretend we're Christians. Okay? Let's pretend we're members of the X-File cult. But let's not pretend we're Christians. 60% of the people in the United States, professing Christians, this is adults included, do not believe Satan exists as a person. He's just a symbol of evil. 44% of all young people in this country believe that Jesus sinned. Of course, he's not really the Son of God. He's just sort of a Superman that God was with. And he sinned because he's just like me. See, once you remove the concept that you and I are corrupt and in need of God and have to become something, then God becomes us. We're not, you know, the whole idea of humanity is to be made. We were already created in the image of God. We're not complete. We're to be made into the children of God. Once you remove that concept, you know what we do? We make God like us. We make God in our image. So Jesus sinned. 44%. That's almost half of people under 20 believe that, and that are Christians, you know, that profess to be Christians. This was a church that understood doctrine. Do you understand the doctrines that you claim to believe? Can you prove the Sabbath to someone by yourself with a Bible? Can you prove the resurrections? Baptisms? I said plural, because there's more than one kind of baptism mentioned in the New Testament. Can you explain the laying on of hands? Which has almost disappeared from Christianity. Can you explain why we don't teach you die and go to heaven? Can you explain why we don't believe good works will get you to heaven? Do you understand what salvation is? Do you even understand what the doctrines, the apostles' doctrines were? That's what the church is. People who accept and believe and internalize those doctrines. He goes on, he says, steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread. These people had close relationships. They had close relationships. This, by the way, brings up myth number 5, which is very common among people 20 and under. That there is this concept of independent Christian. In other words, I don't have to go to church, I don't have to participate in the church, I don't have to do that, it's just me and Jesus and the Bible. Just me and God and the Bible, that's all I need. If you read the New Testament, you will find that it's inconsistent with the concept of Christianity and is a totally non-Christian concept. It is impossible to be an independent Christian. If you're an independent Christian, at best, you're an immature Christian. At best. It's a myth. Christians develop relationships. Now that's where the youth program becomes so important as part of the commission, in developing relationships and then teaching these core truths. So that's a myth. It goes on and says they were praying people. Verse 42 says in prayers. Verse 43 says fear came upon every soul. Verse 44 says, they believed together and had all things in common. These people feared God. They didn't take sin lightly. That's what it is to be a Christian. This was a very generous church. Read verse 44, 45, and 46. They were a generous church. They gave to each other. Verse 46 says, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. These people were thankful. These people did not have their lives overly complicated. They knew what their goals were and their priorities, because their priorities had been set by God. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. God won't add to the church until the church is healthy enough to be added to. They were praising God. Which, by the way, brings us to another myth. This is the sixth myth. So we're on the sixth point. This is the sixth myth. That the worship of God is all about feeling. It's all about creating feelings. There is, in the United States today, if you'd read Christianity Today or some of the big Christian magazines, they're talking about the worship wars. Churches are fighting each other for people. All you 20-year-olds, you know, 20-somethings, they're fighting for you. So one will have a rock group play, and one will have a different, you know, some kind of pop music play, and then this one will have a rap group play to get you to come to their church. The idea, this is worship. We know worship does involve emotions. Worship does involve emotions, but the purpose of worship is to honor God, right? Think about it. You know this. The purpose of worship is to honor God. Well, the purpose of worship is to go listen to the type of music I like. Well, I like gospel. I mean hand-clapping, foot-stomping gospel music. Don't find any of those in our hymnals. Worship is towards God. You can worship God in a lot of different kinds of music. But if we're only there to somehow be entertained with the music, it's a myth. It's just a myth. It has nothing to do with what real Christianity is all about. Well, I filled up almost all the time. Of course, I have a philosophy. You know, these little 15-minute sermonettes that pass for sermons. Sermonettes are for Christianettes. True Christianity is more than a set of rules. It's more than a set of doctrines. That's part of it, but it's more than that. True Christianity means if you want this, if you want what God is offering to you, and I don't care what your age is, and I know you're tired and I've talked a long time, so please listen to the last couple minutes. You're going to have to embrace the hunger. And understand when you do, you will feel it even more intently at times because you'll want Christ to come back so much. When you embrace that hunger, when you see evil in the world, it's going to hurt. You can hide from it now. You just turn on and watch TV. The more you embrace that hunger, the less ability you have not to be hurt by the evil you see around you. And sometimes you will feel overwhelmed from it, but that's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to embrace that need for God. And then you're going to have to accept that your nature is corrupt. It's partly good and partly evil. No cyanide is allowed in the dough. And it has to come out. You're going to have to repent. And you're going to have to live a committed life to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. There are lots of people who keep the Sabbath and the holy days and believe a set of doctrines and have never yet committed themselves to being a disciple of Jesus Christ, acting like and talking like and thinking like the Master. There's lots of Christians who have not taken that next stage. They're still stuck. They do certain things, but they're not yet disciples. And you're going to have to become a disciple. If you're going to go all the way with this, you have to pick up the cross and you have to carry it. To carry it for you or with you. Only then, understand, this is the only way you will stay in the church. Parents, we want them to stay in so much, don't we? But you know, this is the only way you and I stay in it. It's no different for them. I know. I grew up in it. We stay in it because we go through this process and we stick in this process. And we become converted. That's the only way to stay. We want you here. Our youth programs are here to help you do this. We develop more and more programs for your 20s because we realize and this is all this market research, people in their 20s, where do they fit in our society? There's a lot of very sort of lost, wondering people in their 20s. That's why there's only 3 out of 10 that even go to any Christian church. What's the relevance of Christianity? Well, I don't know. I don't know what the relevance of Christianity is if it's not dealing with the core heart of a person. If it's not dealing with that, it's just a religion. It's just a form of religion. It's just another religious drug. And in that case, Karl Marx was right. It's the opiate of the people. And so we realize that, and we want to do things for you. But you are here, understand. You are here because of an invitation by the Creator of the universe. Well, you're here. You didn't come here because you somehow just had this right to be here. He called you here. He brought you here. You know, when you think about it, how crazy do you have to be to drive through a snowstorm to come here? But we were propelled to do so, weren't we? You weren't going to turn back no matter what. Why? That's not even smart. because we were drawn here. That's why. Because God's Spirit pulled us here. That's why. You felt it. See, on that inner level, that you young people are waiting for this cognitive epiphany. It's not going to happen. On the inner level, you felt it. And you were drawn here. And you were brought here.